I can't help but to combine the last several minutes together, that song, which is so vivid, confession of our hope. And I was thinking about Brian's comments about King Tut's treasures, and it got me thinking about what these assemblies are about on the first day of the week. It's an opportunity for us to take a look at our treasures. We're looking at being reminded of our salvation in Christ and the great hope we have that we are God's people and God is sending His Son for us. But instead of looking at these treasures and walking away and being in awe of them and thinking, well, they belong to someone else, they're ours. They're our treasures. And that's why these assemblies are so important, so that this hope is ignited and kept afire, because it will carry us through. And so we're very happy to have visitors with us today, and we encourage you to seek that hope of salvation for eternity in Christ. Well, oftentimes as human beings, we get warnings and we don't want the warnings. Human beings have a remarkable way of ignoring warnings. Somebody looks at the dashboard of their car and there's a red light, one of those warning lights, and somebody can take a piece of black tape and put it over it and just keep driving. You get a bill in the mail. You can take that bill and slide it under a stack of papers. Just forget about it. You can get a statement from your doctor saying you're 2 years overdue for an annual physical. You need to come in and have some things checked on. And so you just take that letter and you toss it in the garbage can. Humans can do that. They can take warnings and just ignore them. Well, there is something that the New Testament says often, and everybody from Jesus through the apostles and writers of the New Testament speak of this, but people really oftentimes don't want to hear it. Partly because it's not pleasant, and partly because to deal with it, it takes work and effort. And also in our culture, specifically our religious culture that we live in, it's actually considered rude. But hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The Apostle John writes in chapter 4 of his first letter, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." There are people, always have been, always will be, who have false messages about God and how to serve Him and how to be right with Him and everything regarding religion. There are doctrines or ideas that they teach that are false. And the Bible over and over warns us to be on guard about them. Now, we get that idea in other things. You occasionally hear a Consumer Report story in the news about how that people are getting phone calls supposedly from the IRS saying you owe back taxes. And they'll show that this is a scam and that the IRS has made a statement that they will never contact you by phone if there is a problem. And we understand how important it is to get those warnings. You hear occasionally of a food product like a bag of lettuce or something where there's some kind of bacteria that's been discovered in this product, maybe started at a plant somewhere, and they're warning people not to eat that food because it can make you very, very sick, possibly even be fatal. And this is a really disturbing story, but I'm going to bring it up because it is vividly an illustration of this point. You may recall a couple of months ago, there was a man down near Hickory who was driving late at night in the dark, in the rain, on the way back from his daughter's birthday party, and he drove down a road and the bridge was washed out, had been washed out for years. His GPS directed him down this road with which he was not familiar, and his car crashed down into the creek and he died. His GPS misdirected him. How tragic that was. Well, you know, one way to look at false teaching, is that someone is trying to misdirect you away from heaven. Somebody is trying to lead you down a path away from God, away from His eternal blessings, and into destruction. I want to talk to you this morning about the church. In this series, this is next to the last lesson I have prepared for this, in this series about how that we're now citizens of heaven, but we have a sojourn on earth, and we should look at our life on earth, and we should act accordingly, that we are citizens of heaven, and just making our way through this earth. And I want to talk to you about what this says about the church through the prism of the idea of false teaching about the church. So let's lay a couple of principles out for us. First of all, consider with me what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. I've got 29 up there, but that is incorrect. It should be Matthew 10, 28. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body." I don't know about you, but that's a concern. Kill the body? I mean, that's painful. But look what he says. "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." As bad as a physical death would be, there is something worse. And that is the destruction of the soul, which is telling us how that the spiritual is more important than the physical. Paul writes over, and boy, I don't know what I was doing when I was typing that. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, not 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in our Bible class in the auditorium, we're coming up on this text. But one of the often read texts from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul illustrates this principle again by saying, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." He is contrasting the physical bodily experience to the eternal spiritual experience. And he says our physical bodies are wasting away because they're limited. They're temporary. But the eternal is that which lasts. And so that is what's most important. There's this principle at work all through the New Testament. And these are two examples of passages, if the guy could ever get the text right and the references. But they're all through the New Testament, this principle. The spiritual is far more important than the physical. And that's true about the church. And look at this emphasis regarding the church. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. In a way, the book of Ephesians, you could give it the title, "The Church's Eternal Purpose." You could almost, that could almost be a working title for the book of Ephesians. But know what is said by the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He's referencing his preaching in the gospel and how that Gentiles could come and learn salvation, Christ, and receive salvation, and that this was God's eternal purpose. He says in verse 8, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." In a nutshell, this is what the whole Bible's about. In a nutshell, this is what God's chief work has been about in the universe. And that is to to bring this Savior to the world. And now this message about this Savior Christ makes it possible for everyone, Jew and Gentile, to come and be God's people. And this is what God's plan is. And we form together the church. And this is on an eternal plane. The church is not about some kind of earthly accomplishment or physical venture. The church is about the highest, most noble thing. It's about the spiritual. It's about eternal purposes. And look what it said in Colossians, the first chapter. And we'll actually refer to this text one other time today. But Paul writes to these Colossians in chapter 1 in verse 13, He has, speaking of God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's that same work. God gave Christ to bring us salvation in Christ. And note the terms that are used there. And that is that He delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's sin and evil, and He put us into, He transferred us into, some translations say translated us into, the kingdom of His Son, His beloved Son. You see, Jesus the Christ was the Son of God, but Jesus the Christ was also the Son of David. That's how they knew who the Christ was. He would be in the lineage of David, which goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, where David is promised by God that He's going to set up one of His descendants to rule on His throne, and He was going to have an everlasting kingdom. That's a reference to the Christ who was to come. And here we're told that if you're in Christ, you've been translated or transferred into His kingdom. And you know what that kingdom's like? It's not like any earthly kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to this, Colossians 1:13. This is telling us that if you're a Christian, you're where? You're in Christ's kingdom. Which means He's already king. He's already got a kingdom. And who or what is His kingdom? It's those people who have been forgiven, who are His people. And so that's why Christ's church is the most unique group of people. It's unique. It's nothing. There's nothing else like this. Because we're bound by spiritual ties, and we're on a mission that's directed at the next life. We're not working for this life. If we're working to accomplish something here in this life, sorry to tell you this, we're miserable failures. We're flops. We are. But if we're standing in Christ and working for Christ and proclaiming Christ, we're on a mission that's not directed at this life, it's directed at the next life. And we'll think about this. We're going to be the only thing left. Christ's people will be the only thing left from this earth in eternity. None of the buildings, none of the lands, none of these beautiful mountains around us, none of the mighty governments or big corporations or majestic buildings or bridges that people have constructed. There aren't going to be any governments left. There are not going to be any sports teams left. There are not going to be any, you know, charitable organizations or nothing. Nothing of this world will be left except Christ's church, His people. That's all. So this really puts the church in a certain perspective for us. And this is important in understanding and being on guard about false teaching about the church. And so here's the premise that I want you to consider this morning, and we're going to look at examples of this. But when you dissect false doctrines about the church, often they are based upon marginalizing or forgetting the eternal purpose of the church. Somehow or another, people are trying to make the church something that is focused on the here and now. Something that's trying to accomplish an earthly venture. So consider that. And I want you to consider five teachings about the church. There are more, but five are representative of false teachings about the church and false representations of the church. And really all of them, when you begin to, you know, dissect them, you'll see this element in them. They're focused on the earth. They're not focused on eternity. First of all, you may have heard of premillennialism. Premillennialism is the doctrine, and actually it's a fairly recent doctrine, maybe 100 years or so, a little over 100 years, something like it existed in medieval times, but in its current form, it's really about 100, 120 years old. And that is, the doctrine says that Christ came to earth, when he came to earth as a human being, he came to set up his kingdom. But his Jewish brethren rejected him as king. And they killed him. And they thwarted this goal of him to have a kingdom on earth, just like his ancestor David. And what happened here was that Christ put in a plan B called the church. Okay, if people aren't going in general accept me as the king, then I'm going to have these people who will. But one day, and premillennialism teaches this, when the earth is really wicked and really evil and nations are all slaying each other and the world is just falling apart and just the most cataclysmic things are happening, Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back and he's going to set up literally an earthly kingdom, and he's going to have a kingdom like David had. Well, one problem with that is what we just read in Colossians 1:13. God has already done what? He's already put us in Christ's kingdom. One of the first things preached on the day of Pentecost about Christ was that he was resurrected and sitting on the throne at his Father's right hand, fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah coming in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would rule as David's son. Now, he doesn't rule like earthly kings. You don't see him physically walking around with a crown on. You don't see him in a parade doing this to the masses. You don't see dignitaries coming and, you know, bowing to him. No, he's in heaven. But the New Testament teaches he rules, he's king, and he has a kingdom. But premillennialism is based, the whole system is based, that Christ's achievement is an earthly kingdom, that he will literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem, just like David. So what's the problem with premillennialism? There are dozens and dozens of issues with this doctrine. But at the core of this doctrine is this idea that following Christ is all about an earthly kingdom. But it's not. Premillennialism is focused on an earthly rule of some kind of physical kingdom. And it's a misunderstanding of the church. The church is his kingdom. It may not look that glorious and mighty in human terms. It may not look that impressive in human terms. That's on purpose. It's a devaluing of the church. The church is a glorious thing. And the reason why is because it's filled with people who have been saved. That's what's glorious about it. Here's another doctrine. Okay? Another doctrine is what I would call ecclesiastical church authority. That's what the church is about. Okay, let me explain this. This is not like we've been studying over the last several months here about elders who oversee and shepherd a local church. And they do so with the guidance of the scriptures, and they take the scriptures of Christ and they teach people and encourage people and correct people and guide people and so forth. This is the idea that there is an ecclesiastical, and ecclesiastical means church, authority system And it's not just some local men leading a local church. Rather, it's men with authority that's over all kinds of churches. And this is where you have hierarchical bodies of people who sit and establish rules for everybody to live by. And oftentimes those rules have nothing to do with biblical teaching. They may pay some lip service to the Bible, but basically the Bible is set aside and that ecclesiastical body establishes the rules and the policies and the beliefs and the doctrines and so forth. And when you look at these, sometimes they'll change from century to century. They'll come up with new policies and new ideas and new practices. And the belief is about the church is that the church is to have a group of men who are vested with power and authority that determine all the teaching about salvation and about worship and about morality, and that those men are vested with that power on earth. The problem with that idea, the problem with it, is it's a very physical, earthly thing that fails to recognize there's already a Lord who has all rule and authority, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. Thus, the text I mentioned a while ago about Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. What Peter is trying to get the people on Pentecost to see is that that tomb is empty because Jesus resurrected, proving he's the Christ, and that Christ is seated at the right hand of God and pouring out the Spirit that you now see and hear. He wants them to see Christ on the throne, but not with their eyes, with faith. Remember Colossians chapter 3, we talked about this when we talked about work the other day, but I want you to look at it from this perspective. In Colossians 3 verse 1, Paul writes in verse 1, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." All through the Bible, the idea of the throne of God, the seat of God, and sitting at his right hand are all statements of power, rule, and authority. If we've been raised with Christ, this is a reference to our baptism and our salvation experience, we're to set our minds on Christ, and where is he? He's in heaven, at the right hand of God, ruling, and we submit to him. That takes faith. It takes faith. Why is it that over time religious groups have set up these complicated ecclesiastical hierarchies to rule over people? It's because humans find it harder to listen to a king seated in heaven than some group of men they can lay eyes on. They prefer to have earthly rulers. Now I want you to look at this package. They want these earthly rulers, or these earthly rulers have, and they accept it, special titles. So that when you address them, you got to use the title. They have ornate garments, unique garments to wear that other people don't wear. They perform exotic ceremonies that engage the eyes, the ears, and even smell. They're engaging all your faculties. They dedicate sacred space. No, we're not going over here to this rented building. We're not going out in the field under a tree to worship God. We've got to come into this sacred space that is blessed and set apart and has ornate trappings. And that becomes the sacred physical space. Sight, sound, smells. All those trappings. You know what all that is? It's physical. It's earthly. And they want to tie their authority to those trappings, those physical trappings. Because human beings find comfort in those physical things. But the idea of believing that there is a Lord in heaven ruling over us and I must see him and listen to him as I follow his word, and maybe other people help me learn it and they teach me and guide me in it, but the authority is with that Lord that I cannot see, but the Lord that I'm called to believe in, that's harder. And it becomes really a corruption of the whole concept of the church, that the rule in the church is not based upon the Lord sitting at the right hand, but it's based upon these special men with special clothing who are in these special physical trappings. And that's why this approach is wrong. It's earthly. It's physical. It's not spiritual and eternal. And then there's this. I think that this is so challenging for people, and I get it, and I completely get why this is a hard idea for some people. But this is also a corruption, and that is a social gospel mission for the church. It's a term you don't hear a lot, but it's really the roots to this idea. And it really started in the late 19th century in America, where churches in urban areas were feeling the burden of people who needed food and clothing and shelter, and maybe the kids needed education. And of course, there was not a lot of government programs back then. And so churches began to take on the mission of clothing and feeding and providing education and medical care. And in some cases, as this thing progressed, and you even see this at least by the early 20th century, even providing recreation for people, especially in urban areas where you don't get the exercise you do out in the country and so forth. And what grew from that is that churches thought, hey, that's our job. Our job is to help people have clothing and food and medical care and even education and recreation. And some churches, by the mid-20th century, that were trying to be and claiming to be churches of Christ, they said, you know, that's a really good thing. Let's do that too. Now, what could be wrong with giving somebody a coat who needs it, or shoes when they don't have shoes, or a warm meal, or some medical care, or a basketball goal and a basketball for some kids? What's wrong with those things? There's nothing wrong with those things. It's not a question whether those things are wrong. It's a question of who. Go down to the hospital. Go down to Mission Hospital down here and barge into the ER and say, hey, let's get together a game of softball. You got a nice parking lot out here. We can get some of the cars moved out of the way. And come on, doctors and nurses, let's go play softball. How would that go over? Is softball a good thing? You can get some exercise and fresh air, and you can have fun with other people, and it's good, clean fun. They would laugh at you, wouldn't they? Go down to Tunnel Road here, or the road where the car dealerships start. Go down to one of those car dealerships down here, down towards Swannanoa, and go in there and go to the maintenance department and say, hey, I need your help. And they say, yeah, what can I do to help you, you know? And they say, well, I've been having headaches and dizzy spells. I know you guys have a lot of diagnostic equipment back there, so could you take me back there and hook some of your gadgets to my head and tell me what's going on with my dizziness and my fainting spells and headaches? What would the maintenance department at that car dealership say to you? They would say, you need to go to the doctor. You need to go to the clinic or the hospital. The church has a purpose. The church has a nature to it, a mission to it. And there are some things it's not. And that nature is spiritual. And the idea of the church addressing physical problems and physical resource problems and medical and education and recreation needs, it's not within that mission when you read the New Testament. Do you think in New Testament times there were people who needed some clothing? Do you think there were people in the New Testament that needed medical care around some of these churches? And we all know that the Greeks and the Romans were big on sports. They would like to have an opportunity in the apparatus and the resources for somebody to help them play sports and have recreation. It's not a matter of the what, it's a matter of the who. The Bible tells me to share with my neighbor. The Bible commands me to share with those who have need. And we all have that opportunity. It's like the Bible tells me to do certain things for my family. But the Bible does not assign that to the church as a whole. I have certain obligations to people I work with. People who are in my neighborhood. But the Bible does not assign all those responsibilities to the church as a whole. There's a mission the church has. There's a focus that it has. It's spiritual and it's eternal. And then there's this, which is more of a contemporary doctrine. And that is when a church has a market-driven focus. This is commonly associated with what is called mega churches, but it's not just mega churches anymore. It's where the church is centered on giving people the teaching, the worship, and just anything that they want, oftentimes with an earthly emphasis. They will do extensive market research, and then they will craft their services and craft their teaching to try to respond to that market need to tap in to getting more people through the door and involved. And that's why churches have aerobics classes and Super Bowl parties and coffee bars. The problem with that approach is that it's earthly focused rather than eternally focused. How can aerobics class save your soul? How can a Super Bowl party get you closer to heaven? How can a coffee bar, and oh, I love coffee, how can a coffee bar get me ready for eternity? It can't. The problem with this approach is it's earthly focused, giving people what they want rather than focus on what people need for spiritual salvation and to find the path to heaven. That's the mission of the church. That's what should matter. And that's the wrong direction. That's the wrong focus for a church. Because it's too focused on the here and now, not on eternity. And then here's a fifth one. I think it's the most common. And that is, it's actually a doctrine. See it that way. It's a belief system. Where somebody says, a church relationship is not important to my sojourn on earth. How does this show? If someone claims to be a Christian, then they're going to say, yeah, I want to go to heaven. And as the Bible teaches, if you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven already, according to Philippians 3rd chapter. And what we're doing right now, though we belong in heaven, we're making our sojourn there. This is a doctrine that says, yeah, I'm a Christian and I want to be in heaven, but on this sojourn, church is like, yeah, it's nice and it's convenient when I get around to it, but church is just really, it's not like it's that important to my sojourn on earth. And I don't know if anybody actually articulates this, but they articulate it through action, through what they do and don't do. But I want you to consider these statements about eternity and our relationship. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to this group of very dedicated Christians in Thessalonica, and they've got some legitimate concerns. There's a lot of things they don't understand yet about being a Christian and about what's going to happen in the future even, and Paul needs to teach them. And he writes to them in verse 13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as others who have no hope. Asleep there is a reference to the dead. These Thessalonians are concerned that some of their brothers and sisters in Christ have died, And they know, they've heard the teaching that Christ is coming back. He's actually coming back. He's going to visibly appear and come for his people. And they're afraid, where are these people who have died? Their bodies are in the grave, but where are they? They may miss out when Jesus comes back. And Paul writes to tell them, no, when Christ comes back, he's going to resurrect the dead in Christ. And look what he says in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with them. The them are those resurrected. Called up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So he's telling them, don't have concern that your brothers and sisters who have died are going to miss out. Christ is going to raise them from the dead. He's going to bring you together with them. He's going to take all of you home to heaven. It's a beautiful picture. It's great hope here. I'm not so sure this is comforting to some people. We're going to be with the church forever. Not all of our friends, not all of our family members and our neighbors and co-workers, unless they also happen to be followers of Christ. It's just going to be Christ's people. You see, if you fail to value the church, you're really failing to value eternity. If you fail to see the importance of the church relationship, you're not really understanding eternity. What this is showing us is that these are the people we're going to be with forever. So what should that mean now? What should that mean regarding my gathering with God's people? And how important that should be. What should that mean regarding how much effort I should take to know who they are and to understand them? What should that teach me regarding how much effort I should make to be an encouragement and a help to them as we sojourn and make our way to heaven? This is just as false as a belief and a doctrine as any of those others. It's just as false. Because it fails to see the eternal nature of the church. Why is it that our church relationship is so important? It's our only heavenly relationship now. Do we understand that all of our other relationships, and they may be very pleasant and good, and we may appreciate them and get good things from them, that our only eternal relationship, our only heavenly relationship now, are with other Christians. And other people should be highly important to us. For no reason, then, that's what Christ wants us to be, is a person who loves others and appreciates others and kind to others, and so that maybe we can have an influence on them so that they can go to heaven if they can learn Christ. But if we fail to see the value and the importance of the church, we're failing to see eternity. The church matters because of eternity. It has nothing to do with how good looking the people are. It has nothing to do with how easy it is to get along with them. It has nothing to do with how interesting they are to us. It has nothing to do with anything like that. Whether they root for the same teams we root or they like the same music we like. None of that matters because none of that has anything to do with eternity. When we get wrapped up into earthly things and activities and relationships, and we have to do earthly things. We have to manage our earthly business. But when those things get in the way of church things, church activities, and they take precedent over our church relationships, what is that telling us about our view of eternity? The church is to be important to me now because the church is my truly heavenly relationship now. It's the thing that's going to last. And I need to be cultivating that relationship. I just sort of put it this way. Do you think you're going to be able to avoid Christians in heaven? Do you think that when you get to heaven, that the church is going to be optional. How silly. Here are the Thessalonians. They miss their brethren. They don't want to see their brethren miss out on the return of Christ. And they find great comfort when Paul teaches them, oh, they're going to be raised. And we will be always with the Lord. We. Plural. There's an old hymn that misinterprets John 14. Mansions over the hilltop. I want a mansion. That's, you know, I want my mansion on the hill, you know, on the hilltop. That's not what John 14 teaches. You're not going to be over there living. It's like this, you know. You got this guy living on the mountain over here in his big house. And you got this guy living over here. That's not what heaven's going to be. John 14 talks about mansions. That's an old English word that means dwelling place. Means like apartments. We're going to be in the same house. Do you understand that? We're all going to be in the same house. I lived in a house in college. Rick and I had the same landlord. Didn't know each other then, but we had the same landlady. But in different houses in Tampa. I lived in a house with four other college students. With four of them. And boy, I don't want to go back to that with those guys. But do we understand this is not going to be, heaven's not going to be individual pods. It's going to be all about fellowship. God and God's people. Shouldn't that teach us to fully embrace the people of God now? And to do otherwise? And to act in such a way that it shows that we believe otherwise? Is it not a misdirected false doctrine about the church? Indeed it is. These are not my favorite sermons to preach. But I have to preach them. It's not mannerly in religious circles to say, hey, there are some religious paths that are wrong. There are some religious teachers that will misguide you. Be on your guard. But that's what the New Testament is teaching us over and over. I want you to go back to that story about the man down near Hickory who perished in that accident. You know why it happened? How is it that a man's driving down the road and the GPS leads him to go down a road where the bridge is washed out and he goes just down into it and he perishes? And the bridge had been washed out for 8 years. How'd that happen? You know how it happened? First of all, there had been barriers placed there, but vandals had destroyed and removed the barriers. There were warning signs about the bridge being out, but they were nowhere near the bridge. They were way down the road. And depending how you approach the road, you could miss the signs. And you know how GPSs do. They'll take you down every little goat trail to get you the shortest path. And he had been led by his GPS down a road and onto this road where he couldn't see the warning signs. And this road sort of is on private property, and neither the city nor the state claims jurisdiction to maintain the road. Nobody took responsibility. And then there's this GPS that somehow with all of its complicated advancements, probably on a phone, missed this one detail. There's no bridge there. Nobody to warn him. Nobody making sure there's warning signs. And somebody misdirecting him. Tragically, it led to his death. A man with young kids. If you were driving down that road in your vehicle on that rainy night and there was a bridge out, wouldn't you want somebody warning you? And I'm sure there's not a person in this room that if you were given a chance to warn someone going down that road, you would do so they wouldn't go off the end of the road into the drop into the creek and flip over and die. You would want to warn that person. Well, this is even more so. Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can kill body and soul. The weight of you false teaching of any stripe is that that's somebody trying to misdirect me away from heaven and down a road that leads to my destruction. Who cares about whether it's mannerly or not? It's necessary. Let us see these warnings. Let us heed these warnings. Let's share them with others for the salvation of their souls. And we're going to sing one more song as Brother Zachary leads us. And do you understand that, yes, the gospel has a warning element to it? Jesus said right before he said what he said in Matthew 7:14 about false prophets, he said earlier, right before that, there's a narrow way that leads to life. Few there be who find it. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. Many are those who go in it. Jesus is warning us. But even more so, Jesus is offering us what we read about in Ephesians and Colossians. He's offering us salvation, entrance into His eternal kingdom. And if we would respond to the gospel call, we can claim all those treasures. If you need to do that, why don't you come as we stand and sing.